Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Yeah, it's an open forum for non-Catholics this hour. You're welcome to call if you're not a Catholic, 888-318-7884. If you're not a Christian, you're welcome, 888-318-7884. But if you don't believe in God, I'm going to give you out a special number if you just completely don't believe in God, 888-318-7884. We just want to talk to non-Catholics. We like talking to non-Catholics. It's a lot of fun. Tim Staples back with us. Tim, of course, the author of Behold Your Mother, A Biblical and Historical Defense of the Marian Doctrines. He made the video. Jimmy Swaggart made me a Catholic and many other videos. You can find all his stuff over at shop.catholic.com. Welcome back, Tim.
Great to be back, my brother.
And do you remember in the last hour, Rue called and she was the first caller?
Yes.
And she's not a Catholic.
Awesome lady.
And she doesn't understand why anyone would be a Catholic given, and she listed a bunch of stuff. And she's driving with her dog from L.A. to New York.
Yes.
And we dropped her, and I felt bad that we dropped her because we didn't really get to finish the conversation.
Yeah.
Well, Rue's back. So
All right.
You there with us, Rue?
Hello, Rue.
Did I go to the wrong line? Hang on, Rue. Sometimes I push the wrong... No, I'm on the right line. I don't have her. Come on.
We got to have Rue.
Oh, she handed the phone to the dog, I think. Not really. We're going to have to come back. Okay, Rue, hang on. I'm gonna come back and check the line. That makes me feel bad.
Hey, I'll talk to the dog.
Yes. All right.
I can talk to the dog.
Ruh-roh. Let's go to Indiana. Rue, we're coming back to you. We really do want to talk to you. Evelyn in Indiana listening on 106.3 FM. Glad to have you. Evelyn, is it true that you are not a Catholic?
No, I'm not.
Okay. And did you want to tell us why, or do you want to ask a question?
Well, I was raised Baptist. That's my family. I mean, we were raised Baptist, so
so was I, by the way.
Question,
yes.
Yeah, I heard. Yeah. My question is this, and being raised Baptist and having the altar calls after the sermon.
Yeah.
For the wayward sinners.
Yes.
Why is it that there are no altar calls in Mass? Mm-hmm. Because we know we must be born again, you know. We have to have the blood of Jesus, the sacrifice he gave on the cross at Calvary applied to our heart.
Amen.
You know, we have to admit
Amen.
That we are sinners, nothing without him, without him and the Holy Spirit to guide us.
Right.
You know.
Right.
So why is it?
Why no altar call?
Yeah. That is a great question, Evelyn. And in fact, we as Catholics have the ultimate altar call every day in our churches where the priest offers the holy sacrifice of the Mass. Now, why do I say that? Because we believe in the Eucharist, what Baptists call communion. And we call it communion as well. But we also refer to it as the Eucharist, and actually that's rooted in the Greek word Eucharisto, which means thanksgiving. When Jesus, on Holy Thursday, you know, he said, we believe the first Mass, or you would call it the communion service. He gave thanks, right? That's the Greek word is Eucharisto, the verb. And so we call it the Eucharist. But Evelyn, the priest, when he says, this is my body, this is the chalice in my blood, saying the same words that Jesus said, Jesus empowers the priest to do the same thing he did, and that is offer him, body, blood, soul, and divinity, so that we can receive him into our very bodies every day if you go to daily Mass, every Sunday if you go to Sunday Mass alone. And very important that folks understand that in the Catholic Church, we believe you have to accept Jesus Christ every day into your life. Every morning when I get up, the first thing I do is make a morning offering and ask Jesus into my life. And the reason why is because we believe in altar calls, right? As I'm going to explain here, explain a little bit more here in a moment. But that, as Jesus said, you know, it's not a one-time deal like at a Billy Graham crusade where you accept Jesus, right? But it's every day. And Jesus said it, for example, in Luke 9:23. He says, unless a man take up his cross daily, he cannot be my disciple. He didn't say just one time, but daily. And so every time we receive the Eucharist, we have prayers that we say. We start by repenting of our sins, asking the Holy Spirit to come into our lives. Every time we go to Mass, we prepare ourselves because we're about to receive Jesus in the Eucharist. And we believe that this is, as St. Paul says, our nuptial relationship with Jesus. Remember, in Ephesians 5, 19 through 32, St. Paul says, marriage is a sacramental manifestation of the love of Christ for his bride, the church. Right? We're the bride of Christ. And in the Eucharist, that's analogous to the union between a man and wife. When they come together conjugally, that's an act of grace. And they're joined closer together through that act. Well, in the Eucharist, that represents our nuptial relationship with Jesus Christ. So we receive him. We ask, you know, for the forgiveness of our sins beforehand. And in fact, if we have mortal sins in our life, we have to go to confession before we can receive the Eucharist. But when we do, Jesus comes into our very bodies, into our hearts, into our souls, and transforms us to empower us to be able to live the gospel. And this is why I loved, Evelyn, how you mentioned we need the blood of Christ applied to our lives. Yes, but I want you to get your Bible out, Evelyn, and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 15, and read what St. Paul says about that. He says, the cup of blessing which we receive, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? And the bread which we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? See, according to St. Paul, if you want the blood of Jesus applied to your life, you have to receive the Eucharist. And that's why Jesus said it in John 6, 53. He said, unless a man eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. You see, Evelyn, we've been doing this for 2,000 years, ever since Jesus taught it in the first century. Unfortunately, the Protestant reformers like Luther and Calvin, although Luther didn't completely leave this behind, the followers of the followers of Luther and Calvin have pretty much completely rejected this until today. The altar call that you're talking about really doesn't have an altar, because all you're doing is, you know, walking up the carpet. There's no real altar at your church. We have a real altar where Christ offers himself every day for us at the altar for our salvation, and we receive him. Not that he dies again, no. He only died once. But Jesus gives himself to us in the Eucharist to apply his blood real time to our lives. And there is a transformation that occurs, the taking away of sins and so forth. And again, that's what Paul teaches in 1 Corinthians 10:15. The bread which we break, that is the Eucharist, is our participation in the body of Christ. The chalice which we drink is our participation in the blood of Christ. Does that make sense, Evelyn?
It does make sense, you know, viewing it that way. You know, but I always come back to, you know, devils believe and tremble.
Yes.
It takes more than just believing.
Amen.
You know, and not everybody that says, Lord, Lord, will enter into heaven.
Amen.
You know.
But what's the next part? But he that does the will of my Father, right?
My Father. Yes.
Exactly. So faith alone just doesn't get it. You're right. And in fact, that was one of the big reasons why Luther left the Catholic faith, is because he taught justification by faith alone. The reason why you have an evangelical community today is because Luther got that wrong. He said we're justified by faith alone, when you and I know, what does the Bible say? In James 2:24, we see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone, right? Yeah, not by faith alone. So the point is that there's many ways that we participate in and experience the blood of Christ in our lives, not only through the Eucharist, although that's an extremely important way, but you know, because I know you know your Bible, in 1 John chapter 1, verse 7, St. John says there's something else we have to do to experience the cleansing through the blood. He says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and he's talking about fellowship with God, not me and you, but fellowship with God. He says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, continues to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. He goes on in verse 8 to say, if we say we have no sin, we are liars. But if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us. See, this is an ongoing relationship that we have to have with Jesus. And we teach that as Catholics. If you don't confess your sins, you are not going to be forgiven of your sins because God is a gentleman. And that's another reason why we disagree with Luther and especially Calvin, who taught that when you come to Jesus, all your sins are gone, including future sins. Oh, my goodness. You can't get farther away from the Bible than that. That's what John Calvin taught, is that all your sins are gone, past, present, and future. Sorry about that. 1 John chapter 1 can't make it any more plain. Verse 9, if we confess our sins. So, see, in our altar calls, okay, now I'm putting quotes around that. We don't actually call them altar calls, but I say they're the ultimate altar calls. When we come forward to receive Jesus, we are basically giving our entire lives to Jesus and asking him to come into our hearts, into our lives, to transform us so that we can be faithful unto him unto death and so attain eternal life. As Jesus himself said in Revelation 2:10, be thou faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Listen, it's great talking to you. Please keep listening. We have tons of great information at Catholic.com.
How about we send her Trent's book?
Do it.
All right, Evelyn, I got to go to a break, but if you hang on, if you'd like, we'll send you a book by our colleague Trent Horn called Why We're Catholic, which gets into more details about this. So just hang on, and if you don't do anything, it's going to show up at your door. But if you would prefer to just call back another time, we'd love to continue the conversation. You're just great to have as a guest. I got to go to a break, though. We'll be right back with more Open Forum for Non-Catholics on Catholic Answers Live.
Stay with us for more Catholic Answers Live.
The Aquinas Writing Advantage Program is part of Homeschool Connections' set of online courses for your Catholic homeschool. Homeschool Connections' website is homeschoolconnections.com.
There was no single event. It was more gradual. You know, eventually you just don't go one Sunday and then you don't go two Sundays in a row. Then went through a divorce and ended up being a single parent. If I didn't have church or God, I would be back at that lonely stage, that trouble stage. Whenever you get anxious and worry about things, you just know that Jesus has it under control.
If you've been away from the Catholic Church for any reason, visit CatholicsComeHome.org.
Welcome back with Catholic Answers, to Catholic Answers Live. Well, with Catholic Answers Live, I guess. I don't know. I don't always know which preposition to go with. That's real professionals know that stuff. I'm working on it. The number is 888-318-7884, and you're welcome to call if you're not a Catholic. You got to be not a Catholic to call, and you can have a conversation like we just had with Evelyn or a fellow Christian, or maybe a conversation like we've had with some other folks today who are not Christian. It doesn't matter. Whatever. If you're not a Catholic, the lines are open. You can call and ask a question. You can call and make a point. We can have a conversation, however you want to do it. We're going to go to Noah in Ontario, Canada, watching on YouTube. Noah, I feel like you've been waiting a long time. Have we kept you waiting a long time?
It's no hassle. Don't worry about it.
Well, you're a Canadian. You're so nice. Okay.
Yeah, well, that's what they say, apparently.
All right, go ahead with what you got for Tim.
Yeah, so I guess I'm an inquiring Catholic. I've done a fair amount of reading into it, and I've been a fan of the show here for upwards of 6 months. I've watched a lot of the clips on YouTube and stuff. What I'm kind of confused about, though, is the distinction between Catholic social teaching and Catholic dogma.
Gotcha.
Because I see a lot of different noise around a lot of different things. For instance,
yes.
Robert Barron would say things like, well, speculative theologically speaking, but he would say that most people, if not all people, go to heaven. Whereas you have realists on the SSPX side where they would be incredibly, you know, really hard. And I understand they're schismatic, but that there's a lot of noise around a lot of different things. And I don't know what to make, where to make the distinction, because Vatican II didn't really have a lot of anathema like Trent did, for instance. Mm-hmm. And so
didn't have any,
you know,
it?
Even
that's right. Didn't have any. Yeah.
Yeah, exactly. That's what I thought, but I don't want to, I haven't read the actual document itself. So, I'm just kind of confused about all the noise around it as opposed to the core of it. And this is even kind of expressing itself as of like last Friday with the Latin Mass being greatly restricted and the conversation around the Novus Ordo versus the Latin Mass. It's like, what is Catholicism?
Yeah,
great.
Fantastic question. My goodness, and this week in general, you guys are awesome. But Noah, here's the key. You know, the Catholic Church is not a dogma-making machine that a lot of folks on the outside looking in think, you know, that all the Pope does is he sit around and squashes heresies and creates infallible teaching. That's really not true. That's not how the faith has been proclaimed down through the centuries. The church initially declared what we call the kerygma, right? The gospel. Christ has died. Christ is risen. Christ will come again. The apostles start from Jerusalem, of course. They go to Samaria, Judea, and then all around the world. And what happens is as errors begin to arise, this is where the New Testament books come from. You know what? In fact, the first New Testament book most likely was the book of Galatians. And why is that? Because, and this was decades after Jesus proclaimed, you know, that he's God. We're talking probably almost 20 years later when Galatians is written. Why? Because an issue arose in the main cities that made up southern Galatia, right? Iconium and Derbe and Antioch and Lystra. Those were the four main cities. And that's where Paul went on his missionary journey. And there was this huge hubbub about the Judaizers who were saying, it's not enough to believe in Jesus. You also, right? You have to be circumcised. You have to keep the Mosaic law. You've got to go back to the temple and all of that. And that's why Paul writes Galatians. And then you had the first church council as a result of the fact that Paul and Barnabas go down to Antioch in Acts 15 and they couldn't handle the situation. Like, man, this thing's gotten out of hand. They're not listening to us. So they go up to Jerusalem and we have the first church council, right? Well, the Catholic Church has been doing this for 2,000 years. We've had 21 ecumenical councils, lots of local councils, and the same principle applies. It's not that everything is proclaimed infallibly in the first century. It's just not that way. But the council was called and certain errors were hammered out. Generally speaking, the principle is in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 24, for example, St. Paul says to the Corinthians, we are not here to lord over your faith, but to be helpers of your joy. Right? Even St. Paul, he was not there just to hammer out dogmas all day. He's there to present the truth concerning Jesus Christ and that he died on the cross, is raised again, the truth that he is God, he died for your sins. And then as we move along, well, here we are 2,000 years later, and the church is doing the same thing. And so when issues arise, and they do in every generation, the church deals with them. And so when you say, what is the Catholic Church then? Because we're having right now discussions about, you know, the Mass, the nature of the Mass, how we are going to proceed. Are we going to continue to allow the use of the 1962 missal? Hey, these are interior things that go on in every generation, and the church works it out, and we have a pope, we have a hierarchy, and praise God for it. But sometimes, you know, when you're in the midst of it, people get confused. You know, what's going on here? We did this, and now we're doing this, right? Think about it, brother. What happened in the first century? When they had the first church council, Peter declares the truth of the matter, but a lot of folks didn't listen. They said, who is this Peter guy to tell us we don't circumcise our kids and the Gentiles don't circumcise their kids? Are you kidding me? He's just a knucklehead. And they started their own churches. They started their own schisms. Of course, Jesus isn't happy about that because he comes along a few decades later in the book of Revelation. There was a group called the Nicolaitans, who they're actually founded by a deacon by the name of Nicholas, and you find him in Acts chapter 6, one of the seven deacons, original deacons who were ordained, who split off from the church. And Jesus said in Revelation chapter 2, verse 14, I hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans. Right? So Jesus says, you stay with the church. Even in times of confusion, you're not so sure about this first church council, and wait a minute, man, circumcision? Come on, Charlton Heston gave us that, right? Didn't Charlton Heston tell us?
Yeah. Brought the tablets down, yeah.
That's right. So who is this guy? Well, he's the Pope. That's who he is. But you see, when the gospel is promulgated, even clarifications are made in the body of Christ. All the members of the body of Christ don't just, you know, we're not automatons. The whole church doesn't say, oh, the Pope has spoken. Great. It's over. No. Some people fight. And there's discussions and so forth. But my brother, I would toss this out to you. This system that Jesus established has worked for 2,000 years, and it has given us the most beautiful tapestry of theology that the world could ever have possibly known. When you look at, and I challenge everyone listening, get a hold of the Catechism of the Catholic Church. Give it a read. Now, it's rich, right? It's deep. But there, you're talking about, this is what we believe as Catholics, basically. This is it. How in the world, the entire Catholic world could be unified around these kinds of teachings? And it's not just a couple of things, brother. We're talking about the Trinity, the hypostatic union, the divinity of Christ, seven sacraments, the nature of justification, salvation, the papacy, the general magisterium of the church, Marian dogmas, the communion of saints, and so many other things that we believe as one Lord, one faith, one baptism. It is glorious, unbelievable when you see the extent of it. So I encourage folks, don't get dragged away. And for Catholics that are listening, don't get discouraged because of skirmishes going on in the church. That happened in the first century. I mean, when they gathered the first council, right? In Acts 15, 6, it says, when there had been much disputing, Peter arose and declared, right? So they were disputing about this issue of the Judaizers, in fact, for decades, because it went back a ways even before. Well, I wouldn't say decades at that time, but certainly a decade. With Nicholas and the boys, at least a decade, probably 20 years or so, this thing had been festering, and eventually the church deals with it. But does that help you at all? Just to get a sense of this is how the church moves forward. She doesn't always move as quickly as we would like. Sometimes she moves too quickly, we think. But ultimately, Jesus is in charge, as he said to Peter and concerning Peter and the popes, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail.
All right, Noah.
Yeah, I guess it's. I don't want to be difficult, but
sure.
It's encouraging. But I, for instance, even in conversations, because I've read, look at my bookshelf as I'm speaking right now, and I've read the Baltimore Number 3 Catechism, for instance,
okay, sure.
and studied it pretty profusely. But even in conversations with priests, and I've been told, well, that's not the right catechism. Well, if there's right and a wrong catechism, but one has been ordained just in the previous time, and then the other one's newer, you know, I don't see how they would be in contradiction with each other.
Sure, they generally aren't. Let me jump in there real quick, Noah, because you make a really important point. Now, I'm sure that what that priest that you're mentioning is talking about is the Baltimore Catechism was not a universal catechism that was promulgated by the Pope to the universal church. It was put together by the American bishops. Right. So it doesn't have the same weight magisterially as, say, the Catechism of the Council of Trent. Right. Or now the Universal Catechism that has the greatest authority of any catechism. What I find amazing, brother, because I've read the Baltimore Catechism. My wife uses it to teach our kids. We homeschool. It's glorious. It's wonderful. And what I find amazing is how much it agrees with the Catechism of the Council of Trent 500 years ago, the Baltimore Catechism, and our Catechism today. It's virtually 100% lockstep. Now, do you have some minor disagreements? Yeah, because there is development in our understanding. And that's an important point. I encourage folks to read the great Saint John Henry Newman, who wrote a masterpiece called An Essay on the Development of Christian Doctrine. It's a masterpiece that helps us to understand that, of course, the kingdom of heaven, Jesus says, is like a grain of mustard seed. It starts real small and it grows, it develops. And that's what we're talking about, the development of doctrine, so that, yeah, a later catechism will say something that sounds very different, but often it's just a development.
Noah, thanks very much. You can find that essay online, but please call again. We'd love to talk with you. Open forum for non-Catholics continues.
Catholic Answers Live.
Catholic Answers is doing it again. We're holding our 7th annual Apologetics Conference this September in beautiful San Diego, California, and we'd like to see you there. Join us September 23rd to 26th for a lively and inspiring conference with an all-star lineup of speakers guaranteed to jumpstart your faith. It's a great chance to meet all your favorite Catholic Answers apologists and very special guests as we spend 4 days talking about worshiping and adoring our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. This is where it all begins. Don't miss what promises to be the event of the season. Join us this September for a conference that is sure to ignite, inspire, and inform your faith. Seats are still available, but they're going fast. Visit CatholicAnswersConference.com or call 888-291-8000 to register.
Here's a question. Is it really possible to be friends with someone who died 2,000 years ago? Maybe the problem is that we've grown way too comfortable with the story of Jesus. Nice man, right? Taught us to love one another, said not to judge people. We celebrate his birthday every year. It's time to put away this small, safe version of Jesus, says Cy Kellett. Nobody that bland could have transformed the world. In A Teacher of Strange Things, Cy presents Jesus Christ undiluted by sentiment, with all his radical words and deeds uncensored. Do you know someone, your son or daughter perhaps, or maybe your mom or dad, who needs the friendship of Jesus Christ? Do you? Order your copy of A Teacher of Strange Things by visiting shop.catholic.com today or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Does your yes mean yes and your no mean no?
That's what we'll discuss tomorrow on Take Two with Jerry and Debbie on most of these EWTN stations.
Now let's return to Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back, Catholic Answers Live. Here's something that's controversial. Probably true too, though. I'm pretty sure it's true. Catholicism, fully embraced, is the cure for racism. What's up?
Amen.
That
brother.
Is true. And we don't talk about that. We keep trying all these different solutions, but the gospel of Jesus Christ and embracing what his church teaches is the cure for racism. Amen. And I say all this because is it today or today that it dropped? Yeah, today we got our podcast interview with Deacon Harold Burke Sivers. The greatest interview in the world. You can have so much fun talking to Deacon.
That man is. You know, we overuse the word awesome in California.
Yeah.
But that man is awesome.
Yeah, he really is.
He's incredible.
And he gave me so much to think about in this interview. But what he mostly gave me was the confidence to say, the gospel is the answer to everything, including racism. If you're having a problem, and stop trying all these other things. Just get down to it and try the gospel. So you can find that at Catholic Answers Focus. Amen. You can find it on YouTube, Facebook, wherever you get your podcasts. Let's go to Anthony in Westchester, New York. Watching on YouTube. You there with us, Anthony?
Yes. Hi, guys.
Hi, Anthony. Why aren't you Catholic, by the way?
I know, right? There's time. There's still time.
Okay. Oh, good. All right. All right. There's an opening.
There's still time to change the road you're on. Didn't Led Zeppelin say that?
I believe that was, yeah. Yes. Right. Stairway to Heaven.
What's on your mind, Anthony?
All right. So what's on my mind is, I'm sure you've gotten this a bunch of times, but it's real simple about praying to the saints.
Or yes.
People. So the Bible teaches us that when we die, we don't go straight to heaven. We're actually going to wait for Christ's return, and then he will bring all the Christian believers with him, mm-hmm. More or less. So why are we praying to somebody who's not in heaven yet, or are there exceptions to the rule to this?
Anthony, great question. Well, first of all, understand when the scripture talks about the resurrection, right, it's Daniel chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, you know, those who are in the dust will arise. Right, at the resurrection. And St. Paul talks about in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16, we who are alive and well will be caught up together, right? But the dead in Christ will rise first, and then we who are alive will be caught up together with them, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. That's again 1 Thessalonians 4:16, and other texts that talk about the resurrection. Remember, the Bible uses phenomenological language often, just like we do in fact, all languages use phenomenological language. For example, when a weather person says, sunrise will be tomorrow at 5:30 a.m. Now, does that mean that person is a fool who believes in geocentrism? We need to inform them, dude, the sun doesn't rise, okay? It's the earth that moves around the sun. Well, of course, not. The weather person is not saying that, but that's the way language develops. Language normally describes the phenomenon. That's how language develops. That's what we mean by phenomenological language. So the resurrection, what happens with the resurrection? A body that's in the dust rises, all right? And that's why it's called a resurrection. But, Anthony, the New Testament is very clear that it doesn't mean that the person's soul somehow passed out of existence, which is what Jehovah's Witnesses, for example, teach. And there are many other sects who teach something similar, either soul sleep or the soul passes out of existence and God has to resurrect not just the body, but the soul. Okay, well, Anthony, that's not the case. In fact, we know from many biblical texts that the soul is naturally immortal. For example, in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 7, the Bible says, when we die, our bodies go to the dust, but our spirit, ruach, returns to God who gave it. All right? You go into the New Testament, and there's so many examples, but some of my favorites are Luke chapter 16, where we have the parable of Lazarus and the rich man. Remember that parable that Jesus taught? He says, when they die, they both went to their eternal rewards. He says, they went to Abraham's bosom. Of course, Abraham's bosom. And by the way, this was a Jewish tradition at the time of Christ, and we know this as a historical fact. There are actually ancient Jewish writings that talk about the bosom of Abraham. And so Jesus isn't inventing anything here. This was already taught by the Jews, but of course Jesus is putting his seal of approval on it when he says they go down to Abraham's bosom, which is divided into two main sections, the place of the righteous and the place of the damned. And you see the rich man in torments and Lazarus, who is in paradise, right? So, and in fact, if you remember, the man who's in torments wants Abraham to go to his family members who are still alive on the earth, which what does that tell us? That tells us that the souls of the dead are still alive. And you see this all over the New Testament, my friend. In Revelation chapter 6, verse 9, we see the souls of the martyrs crying out to God, how long until you avenge our blood? These are folks who have been martyred, and yet they're alive and well, and they're praying in heaven for what's going on the earth. You also see Revelation chapter 5, verse 8. We have 24 elders who are in heaven. These are human beings, and what are they doing? They're receiving prayers that are coming up from the saints on earth and taking them to the throne of God, much like the angels are doing in Revelation 8, verses 3 through 5. They're doing the same thing. The angels are receiving prayers coming up from the earth, take them to the throne of God, and then we see lightning and thunder, you know, explode out from heaven and down, and it strikes the earth, which is a symbol, of course, of those prayers being answered. We see Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. What is he doing? He's talking with Moses and Elijah, a couple dead guys, especially Moses, who we know in Deuteronomy chapter 34, the Bible says he went up onto Mount Nebo in Moab, and there he died. So he was a dead guy, but guess what? His soul is alive and well. And there are many other such verses that we could talk about, but I would be remiss if I didn't mention in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 18 through 24, the inspired author tells us that when we pray to God, we are not only praying to God. According to Hebrews 12, he says we approach the heavenly Mount Zion, we approach God, the judge of all, Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, but he also says we approach an innumerable company of angels who are alive and well, and the spirits of just men made perfect. Right there, Hebrews 12, verses 18 through 24. So the misunderstanding among some who believe that when we die, we simply don't exist anymore. There's no consciousness whatsoever. A lot of that is rooted in misapplications of Old Testament texts. But we have to remember, the Old Testament did not have the communion of saints as we do today because Jesus hadn't died yet. And it's because Christians who die in Christ are in fact in Christ that they are empowered in heaven to be able to do what they do, like receiving those prayers. That's just a thumbnail sketch, but does that make sense, Anthony?
Yes, actually, that does make sense.
All right, brother. Hey, thanks so much for calling. Can I offer you something? I have a series of talks that I did called Friends in High Places. If I sent it to you, would you listen to it?
Yes.
For free now. For free. Well, I'll tell you what. Okay. Give your address to the call screener, and we'll send it out to you. It's called Friends in High Places. I go into a lot more detail than I could do here.
Okay, Anthony?
Okay. Thank you.
All right, hang on. Put you on hold. 888-318-7884 is our number. It's an open forum for non-Catholics. Tim Staples is our guest. We'll take a very quick break. We'll be right back and take more calls from non-Catholics for Tim.
You're listening to Catholic Answers Live. Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
One of the more popular items on the RC show this month, as we celebrate our nation's independence, is the patriotic Novena Bracelet, an exclusive EWTN design. It features a miraculous medal in honor of our nation's consecration to the Immaculate Conception, as well as a crucifix and a Sacred Heart of Jesus and Immaculate Heart of Mary medal. Pray for our nation with the patriotic Novena Bracelet. To order, go to EWTNRC.com and search for item number 742.
A lot of people think that street evangelization involves yelling out of a bullhorn telling people that they're going to hell. Not so with St. Paul's Street Evangelization. Our methods are non-confrontational and effective. We simply offer information on the Catholic faith along with rosaries, miraculous medals, and prayer. Pope Francis wrote about how beautiful it is to see street preachers joyfully bringing Jesus to every corner of the earth. Street evangelization is fun and fruitful. Join us today at streetevangelization.com.
Welcome back, Catholic Answers Live, open forum for non-Catholics. I want to say a good night to our friend Rue and to her dog. They're driving across the country from L.A. to New York, and somehow we just were not able to connect, even when Rue called us back. So maybe on another day, we'll do this another day, or we have open forum as well. Right now, we're going to go to Ronaldo in Maryland, listening on Catholic.com. Glad to have you, Ronaldo. You got a question for Tim?
Hello. Hey, guys. How's it going?
Very well. Thank you.
Very well.
Yeah. My question is on How do Roman Catholics see grace? Is it uncreated? Is it created? Right. Is it one and the same? Is it a mix of the two?
Yes.
How is grace formed, or the source of it?
Great.
Does that make sense? I don't know.
Yes. No, that's a wonderful question. And the answer is both. There are two essential, now there are lots of different graces, but two essential categories of grace. There's uncreated grace and there is created grace. The uncreated grace is represented by the many passages of Scripture where, you know, Jesus says, I and the Father will dwell in you, right? I dwell in him, he dwells in me, and we will dwell in you, right? Those texts are referring to the fact that when we come to Christ, we have a special presence of God this is mysterious because, of course, God is omnipresent. He's present everywhere, but there is a special presence, the uncreated grace of God in the souls of believers. As Jesus said in Matthew 18:19, where two or more are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst of them. That's representing uncreated grace, or the presence of God himself. But in order for us to really experience that dynamic presence of the Lord, there's another kind of grace. It's called habitual grace, or a created grace. It's also referred to as sanctifying grace. Now, this is a created grace represented in many Bible passages, like 2 Corinthians 5:17. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation, right? Well, it doesn't mean your soul is recreated. No, the new creation refers to that creation of sanctifying grace in your soul that represents that relationship between God and man. God, who is infinite, we are finite. It's kind of like this is the plug-in, right, where we have this connection that empowers us to be able to do all that we do as Christians. Now, within the category of habitual grace or created grace, there's all sorts of gifts, right, as Paul lays them out in 1 Corinthians chapters 12, 13, and 14, as well as Romans chapter 12, right? There are many different gifts and many, I'm thinking of Romans 12, 6. It's also in Ephesians, but there are many different gifts and many different accompanying graces that come along with that gift. So whatever you are called to do, for example, God gives you grace to be able to perform the work that he has called you to do. That comes through sacramental graces, that comes through various and sundry graces that we could talk about. But that's kind of a thumbnail. Does that make sense? Are you with me?
Yes. Oh, can you hear me? Hello?
Okay, now we can. Fire away.
Okay, perfect. I think I more or less understand. I guess it's that God creates the grace that's in us, right?
Correct.
And of course, God's grace himself is uncreated. So the source is uncreated, which
Correct.
Is God, of course.
Correct.
God isn't created by anything else, right?
Amen.
So he gives us that grace.
That's
as
right.
We follow the sacrament and all that.
Absolutely. And the mystery of uncreated grace is awesome. And it is a mystery. You know, how can the God who is pure actuality be more present here
than there?
Now, we get that when it comes to the incarnation because of the unique presence of God in the man Jesus Christ through the hypostatic union. You know, we can kind of get a better glimpse of that, but the idea of the presence of God in the uncreated grace is a mystery, but it's wonderful to ponder how in this great mystery of the presence of God, he's somehow more dynamically present here in a Christian, for example, than someone who is not. And then, of course, when it comes to sanctifying grace, then we can really kind of grab a hold of that idea of not only that, you know, grace is a gift, but you know what? We can also see, and unfortunately our Protestant friends don't see this, how we can grow in grace, right? As 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, right? We can't merit grace. That's absurd, because if we can work our way up to grace, Romans 11:6 says, then it's not grace. All right, grace is an unmerited gift. However, once you enter into grace, God empowers you to where you can grow in grace. And that's what we talk about, you know, in Catholic theology, how we can merit eternal life, for example, because we need to continue to grow in grace. And if you're not growing, Thomas Aquinas says, you're dead.
Yep.
Right? We have to continue to grow, and that's by free choice. We have to continue to cooperate. As Paul said to the Ephesians, you know, in Acts 14, verse 43, he encourages them to continue in the grace of God, right? We have the power to say yes to God and continue in the grace of God, or we can say no. As Paul says in Galatians 5, 4, you are fallen from grace. Those who choose not to continue in the grace of God. So it's not meriting grace, that would be absurd, grace itself, but we can merit to grow in grace by cooperating with grace. Does that make sense, brother?
Yeah, I definitely understand a lot better now. Thank you.
Fantastic. Right. God bless you, man.
Ronaldo, you've heard of the RCIA. Do you know what that is? Do you know what RCIA?
It sounds familiar. It's Roman Catholic something something.
It's the rite of Christian initiation for adults. That's how you're going to get into the Catholic Church, Ronaldo. So
go to your local parish and sign up.
See. I mean, I'm already something else. So
all right.
We'll
see what
happens. You keep listening.
You're almost there.
Keep
Ronaldo.
Listening, and we'll make a Catholic out of you.
All right, peace, brother.
God bless you, Ronaldo.
Ashley in Oceanside, California, where all the cool people live, watching on YouTube. Ashley, just by any chance, do you know why I say all the cool people live there?
No, not at all. No. Why?
Because I live there. That's my town. But you're not a Catholic, so I was going to say, do we go to the same parish? But you're not a Catholic, right? So.
Well, not yet. God willing, I'll be Catholic super soon.
All right. Well, you're always welcome at St. Mary's Star of the Sea downtown. Why don't you go?
Shut the front door. I was thinking about going there.
Well, if you'd ever like to meet my wife and I when we're at Mass and we can just chat with you and help you through the Mass, that'd be fine. We'd love to do that.
Yeah.
That would be phenomenal.
All right.
I would really appreciate that. Yes.
Oh, that is beautiful. Well, hang on. After you talk with Tim... We'll get your information, or they can give you my email address. And don't worry, my wife listens. It's nothing creepy. She'll know that you're going to email me, and then we can talk about it. All right, go ahead with your question for Tim.
Okay, so I was thinking one day, and I was wondering. Okay, Mary is the Immaculate Conception. She was conceived without original sin, and she never committed any actual sin.
Correct.
So it was our sin that caused Jesus to suffer, die on the cross. Mm-hmm. Is Mary the only person that never caused Jesus to suffer?
Right. Oh, that's a great question. Well, actually, Mary, along with all of humanity, is the reason why Jesus suffered. We are all in on this. Remember, even though Mary never committed any personal sins, she did not acquire the stain of original sin either. She was still saved by her son. She was saved from sin. So Jesus had to die for her. Otherwise, she would not and could not have been saved, right? She was just saved in a more sublime way, a more perfect way, in that she was so powerfully saved as to preserve her from all sin. But Jesus had to suffer in order for Mary to be able to be preserved free from all sin. So the more, there's no doubt about it, Ashley, your gut is correct. The more we sin, the more pain we caused to Jesus. Because remember, Jesus 2,000 years ago saw and loved and knew each one of us and experienced the pain of every one of our sins. How did he do that? That's a huge question, and it has to do with him having the beatific vision. My talk coming up at our conference in September. You should come.
CatholicAnswersConference.com. I have to say that by law every time he mentions the conference.
That's right. But, you know, Jesus, you know, as the Catechism puts it in paragraph 478, it says Jesus, during his passion, knew and loved each one of us with a human heart. Not just in his divine nature, of course he did, but in his human nature, which is awesome. He knew and loved each one of us. In fact, the great Pope Pius XII, in his masterpiece, Mystici Corporis, paragraph 75, says he knew and loved us and saw us from his mother's womb. Ooh, ponder that one a little bit, right? But the bottom line here is that Jesus suffered and died for all of our sins, the sin of all humanity. But really, it's not just some abstraction. It's really each one of our sins. And so when you talk about the Blessed Mother, he died for her as well in order to preserve her from her sin. And he had to suffer in a way that's beyond our comprehension. We will never comprehend fully. Even a billion years in heaven will never understand or comprehend fully the sufferings of Jesus Christ, because he suffered. His sufferings had an infinite dignity by virtue of the hypostatic union. So does that get at the answer for you?
Yeah, that was a really good answer. Thank you.
All right. God bless you.
Well, Ashley, if you hang on, they're going to give you my email address. And just give her the one we don't give out publicly, the ckellett@catholic.com one. I don't want anybody else to have it, but if you just give her ckellett@catholic.com. And make sure she knows there's two L's and two T's. All right, Ashley, I'm gonna put you on hold so they can give you my email address. It's open forum for non-Catholics, a fellow Oceansider.
Isn't that awesome?
Yeah. And maybe we'll meet at Mass sometime. I want to try to get Anthony in Colorado. He's been waiting, listening on AM 1060.
Yes.
Thanks for waiting, Anthony. You're going to have to be kind of quick with your point, Anthony, because we're getting towards the end. Now, and I'm saying be quick, and I'm having trouble getting you on the line here. Do I have Anthony or no? I don't think Anthony's there. All right, we're going to go to Robert in Cincinnati. Robert, as I said, you got to be kind of quick. Go ahead, Robert, with your point for Tim.
Okay. When I listen to Catholic radio, there are times I wonder if I heard this right.
Okay.
What I heard was that Mary married Joseph in a kind of relationship that Jews recognized, where she could be a perpetual virgin. And this doesn't sound like a Catholic marriage, because it's not pro-life the way Catholics are supposed to be. So how do Catholics think about this?
Sure. It's a great question, Robert. Here's the key. You are correct. If you go into a marriage, whether it's a natural marriage or a sacramental marriage, any marriage, and you are not open to life, that's not marriage. That is something else. That would not be marriage. But see, we believe that Mary and Joseph, of course, were open to life. In fact, it would be through their marriage that she would become the mother of God and the mother of all of us. In fact, Revelation 12, 17 says, if you look at Revelation 12, verses 4 and 5, and then verse 17, it says that Mary was the mother of Jesus, right? The God-man who is to rule the nations with a rod of iron, quoting Psalm 2 there in verses 4 and 5. But then you go down to the end of Revelation 17, and you see she's the mother of all who have the testimony of Jesus Christ and keep the commandments. So she was open to life, as was Joseph. But as is the case in all marriages, God has particular callings for us that at times call us. Si and I, we've talked about how we have Josephite marriages even to this day, some very famous ones, Jacques Maritain and his wife, Dr. Warren Carroll and his wife, Anne Carroll, who God has called to Josephite marriages as well, where they don't have conjugal relations. But here's the key. If you go into a marriage and you refuse, if one of the couple, for example, refuses conjugal relations, well, that is an invalid marriage, right? That would be piece of cake, right? Because if you're going to go into a Josephite marriage as they do, both have to be open to it and both have to be in agreement to do it. So this is not like an exception or anything. This is a real marriage that Mary and Joseph entered into, and God had a purpose that was even beyond what Joseph and Mary could fully comprehend when they first entered. I mean, there was a sense in which no doubt Joseph and Mary were pondering things and saying, what in the world's going on here? They knew their calling, what they were called to, and they would discover more and more what God had planned for them.
Hey, thanks very, very much, Robert, for the question. I'm sorry we weren't able to get to Anthony. I don't know what was wrong there. But and that was a lot of fun, 2 hours of talking with non-Catholics.
I can't believe 2 hours went by that fast.
I can't believe that non-Catholics are such nice people. Yeah, I thought they were horrible. But but they're very nice.
It's Cy Kellett who's horrible.
All right, sorry. Sorry, all non-Catholics on earth. I apologize for saying that. It was only a joke. Tomorrow, 2 hours of open forum with our own Jimmy Akin. You don't want to miss it. 2 hours of open forum with Jimmy is a lot of fun. And don't forget Tim's book, Behold Your Mother, A Biblical and Historical Defense of the Marian Doctrines. We'll see you tomorrow, God willing, right here, Catholic Answers Live.